So God chooses to allow sickness for many reasons. One of them is in order to mold Christian character. In this way, God uses one form of evil, sickness, to help remove another form of evil, personal sin. And there are other reasons, too. The benefits mentioned earlier in this book, applying to other trials, apply to disease as well. But perhaps the most comforting reason was mentioned in the last chapter. God is delaying closing the curtain on sin and its results until more of the world has had the chance to hear the gospel. For if God erased all disease today, he would also have to erase sin, the cause of disease, and that would mean the destruction of all sinners. And it is God's mercy which delays his judgment on the disease and sin. But I can imagine another objection some may raise to the way I have viewed God's relationship to disease in this chapter. It has to do with Satan. Is it true that God grants permission for Satan to spread disease? Since everything Satan does stems from sinful rebellion, some reason, then to say God allows Satan to act sinful and cause disease makes God a sinner. Now that's a tough objection to handle, and I certainly don't understand everything about God's relationship to Satan. But the Bible does make two things absolutely clear. On the one hand, God sovereignly controls even Satan's actions. And on the other hand, God is in no way a sinner nor the author of sin. When the Bible presents us with two truths like this, which seem to oppose one another, how are we to handle them? How can we fit them together? The easy way out is to deny one side or the other. And in this case, that usually means denying God's sovereignty. But that's wrong. What we should do is first be sure that both truths are really what the Bible is teaching. And once we're sure of that, we must humbly bow our reason to the authority of God's Word, accepting both truths in faith. When God tells us something, we're to believe him, even if what he says seems paradoxical to our own finite minds. Now, the best illustration of this I can think of is the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture plainly says that there is one God, yet it also plainly teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God, although they are three distinct persons. No true Christian denies any of these truths, even though human reason can't fit them together. Why should we treat the biblical truth about God's sinless nature and yet his sovereign control over Satan any differently? Satan, as king of this world, has been granted the power to wreak havoc and disaster, and he does so because he is going to hell and misery loves company. He sends disease and trouble because he hates mankind and he hates God. But God exploits Satan's evil intentions and uses them in his own service. Just one more example of his ability to work, quote, out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, unquote. Satan intends the rain which ruins a church picnic to cause the people to curse their Lord. But God uses the rain to develop their patience. Satan plans to hinder the work of an effective missionary by arranging for him to trip and break a leg. And God allows the accident so that the missionary's patient response to the pain and discomfort will bring glory to himself. Satan brews a hurricane to kill thousands in a small Indian village so that he can enjoy the misery and destruction. God uses the storm to display his awesome power, to show people the awful consequences that sin has brought to the world, to drive some to search for him, to harden others in their sin, and to remind us that he is free to do as he pleases, that we will never figure him out. Satan schemed that a 17-year-old girl named Johnny would break her neck, hoping to ruin her life. And God sent the broken neck in answer to her prayer for a closer walk with him, and uses her wheelchair as a platform to display his sustaining grace. As a friend once said, God sends things, but Satan often brings them. Praise God that when Satan causes us illness or any calamity, we can answer him with the words Joseph answered his brothers who sold him into slavery. Quote, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Unquote. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. So much for relationship between Satan and sickness. Let's move on to the second point people have written to me regarding miraculous healing. Remember? Back on page 121. The point was, because Jesus Christ is, quote, the same yesterday, today, and forever, unquote, and because in the Gospels he healed all who came to him in faith, mustn't he do the same today? This subject came up some time after the healing service in that little old oak church. It was one of those cold winter evenings when Steve and I were sitting by the fireplace. Some of my family were in the kitchen dressing warmly to go out in the falling snow. Steve caught that longing look on my face as I stared at my sisters while they bundled up in their scarves and coats. "You'd really like to go out there with them, wouldn't you?" he said. Startled, I answered, "Oh, no, I don't." But I paused and then continued, "Well, yeah, I guess it would be nice to be on my feet. You know, Steve, it's been more than a year since the healing service at the church." Steve, sensing I wanted to get into something heavy, pulled his chair closer. "Look," I questioned, "do you know of any place in the Bible where it says that Jesus turned down someone who wanted to be healed?" He thought for a moment with a contemplative wrinkling of his forehead. "No, I really can't think of any," and shook his head. "Then you believe the Bible when it says the Gospels that Jesus healed those who were brought to him, right?" "Oh, sure, he replied, and reached for his Bible on the table. "And God's word says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, doesn't it?" "It sure does." "It also says that God never changes, right?" "Right." "Well, then, if Jesus healed all those who came to him in faith, and if he never changes, well, won't he surely heal all those who come to him in faith today?" Steve stood up and started slowly walking around the table. He took a deep breath, paused to collect his thoughts, and then responded, weighing his words. "Johnny, your logic sounds inescapable. Jesus did heal those who asked him back then, and he doesn't ever change. But to conclude that he has to act the same way today, well, I've got to answer no." Seeing the why written on my face, he began to explain himself. "I think the basic mistake in that line of reasoning comes from failing to distinguish between who God is and what he does. Who he is never changes, but what he does often will." He went on to explain that God's character and attributes are the things about him that cannot change. For instance, he could never become more holy than he is now, or more loving, or more faithful. Neither could he become less of any of these. And that's because God is already perfect in all of his traits, and for him to change in any way would mean a move toward perfection. Now, allowing time for that to sink in, he walked over to the hearth to place a log on the fire. "Now here, let me make it clear. It's like a person standing at the North Pole," he suggested, talking with his hands in typical Steve fashion. "And when you're there, you're as far north as you can go. Move one step in any direction, and you've moved south." I asked, "You mean if God were to change, he wouldn't be God anymore?" "Exactly," he confirmed, slapping his hand to his side. "When you're at the top, if you're going to move, there's no place to go but down. And because God's character and traits are, quote, at the top, unquote, they're never going to change, or as the Bible puts it, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever." Steve continued, "But that's not to put God into a box and say that he can't act. It's wrong to picture God as a meditating mystic who sits motionless for hours and doesn't even budge to swat a fly from his nose. The Bible is full of God's acts, and any act involves change." "Oh, not change in his character," I echoed, "but a change in what he does." Things were beginning to fit together, and my face brightened as Steve agreed. He elaborated on the fact that God has a plan for the human race and that history is constantly moving toward a climactic goal. At one time, God acted through a nation. Now he acts through his church, once Jesus submitted to those who mocked him. Someday he will take vengeance on his enemies. What is fitting at one time in his plan is not fitting at another. The God whose character is never changing is directing a grand play where the props and lines are constantly changing, ever moving toward the final scene and closing of the curtain. Glancing out the window at my sisters returning with their sleds, I mused, "Well, then, in answer to my question, are you saying that miracles of healing aren't fitting for today?" "Oh, Johnny, we just can't generalize about that. It may be good for God to heal one person and not another, or even to heal a person at one time in his life and not at another time. I believe that God sometimes still heals miraculously today when people pray, but I do think that miracles had a special place for the days of Christ and his apostles." He wheeled me away from the window and pushed me to the table. Sitting down beside me, he opened up his Bible and went on to explain, "I learned how miracles had a special place for the time of Christ because they proved he was who he claimed to be, Israel's Messiah. They showed that his kingdom had the power to reverse the awful effects of sin, such as death and disease. Miracles had a special place for the time of the apostles, because they proved that the apostles, too, were who they claimed to be, Christ's specially chosen men to get the wobbly-kneed, newborn church on its feet. The book of Acts, where we read about the apostles and all they did, is the record of a unique time in the history of God's people, a unique time with unique problems. Thus, they needed special leaders, such as the apostles. In the first place, there had never been any Christian missionaries before. Yet Christ had told his followers to spread the gospel to the whole earth. Oh, what a task! And so God assisted the early church's first splash into the icy cold world by giving them leaders who could do miraculous deeds. Acts chapter 2, verse 43 tells us that, quote, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles," unquote. Another unique problem that the early church had was the confusion that so many new Christians felt who had been raised in Judaism. Steve asked me to imagine myself as the father of a Jewish family recently turned Christian, living in Palestine early in the first century. "Picture this, Johnny," he grinned. For centuries, your people have faithfully followed Jewish law regarding offering sacrifices, circumcising all males, not eating certain meats, and not associating with Gentiles. Naturally, the old way of life lingers on. After all, you are still a Jew. One day your best friend, also a Christian Jew, but acting a bit strange lately, springs some news on you. "Hey, old buddy, did you hear?" "Hear what?" "About the big change. Since God's Son has died on the cross as the final sacrifice for sin, we don't have to offer animals at the temple anymore." Flinging your arms up, you exclaim in amazement, "Are you out of your mind? Not offer sacrifice? I mean, I believe in Jesus, but we've always offered sacrifices." "No, and that's not all," he continues excitedly. "We don't have to circumcise our sons anymore." "Not circumcise our boys? Why?" Cough. That's sputter, sputter, sputter. "How can you?" "Oh, and there's more. We can eat any meats we want. And we're supposed to love all Gentiles as if they were our brothers. In fact, I'm inviting you and old Flavius Marcus over for pork dinner tonight." "Me eat pork?" Holding your hands to your head, you run out screaming, "With Flavius? That pig herder?" I laughed as Steve finished his story. "Well," he concluded, "you can imagine the difficulties that arose between Jewish and Gentile Christians. There needed to be some respected and capable leaders, such as the apostles, who could take charge and settle disputes." He went on to tell how there was something else that made the apostolic age a special time. There was no New Testament as such yet, and the teachings of Jesus might easily have been forgotten or distorted. Though the Holy Spirit was giving some Christian prophecies and revelations to fill in as stopgaps until the full New Testament message could be written down and made permanent, there were many impostors. False teachers, hungry to feed their own egos, lurked behind every tree, waiting like wolves to pounce on God's flock and lead them into error. Since there was no New Testament to appeal to as an absolute standard by which to measure truth, how were the real apostles of Christ to prove themselves genuine? Paul answers that question in his letters to the Corinthian church. He claims they can know he is for real because of his consistent life and the success of his ministry with them. But his final defense is found in chapter 2 of the Corinthians, verses 12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Unquote. Miracles had a definite purpose of spotlighting those men whom God had appointed to begin and to lead his church. God also added weight to the apostles' authority by the fact that, in addition to doing miracles themselves, others received miraculous gifts under their ministry. Apparently, this did not happen under the ministry of non-apostles. Special men for a special time, Steve summarized. That's what the apostles were. In fact, they were so special that the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the whole church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now that's quite a rank and honor, a position not given to the rest of us. Look at all those books about healing up on your shelf. Steve pointed up above my desk. Taking one down, he said, I've read this one myself. Let me show you something in here. And he flipped through the pages. See, here the author quotes Jesus' words to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Quote, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Unquote. His finger moved down the page to the next paragraph. Down here he uses that verse to say we should be out doing the same. Johnny, if Jesus' words there apply directly to us, it means that we should all be out raising the dead. And one more thing, he concluded. No matter what we believe as to how important miracles were for then as opposed to now, one thing is certain. Here in the middle, we can't point to what God did yesterday as proof that he's got to do the same thing today. Why, if that were true, he'd have to keep our shoes and clothes from wearing out today because he did it for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. So it began making sense to me. Although we can learn much from reading about the apostles, that doesn't necessarily mean we can do everything that they did. God sent them to help the church at a time when they were desperately needed. Instead of getting frustrated and jealous because we can't do everything the apostles did, we should be praising God's wisdom in giving them special gifts appropriate to their situation, and in giving us special grace appropriate to ours. Neither Steve nor I had kept track of the hours as they slipped by. The snow had stopped, the fire had died, and it was long past the time when I should have been in bed. Steve yawned, stretched, and got up to leave. Picking up our empty Coke bottles, he hesitated a minute and then said, John, this talk hasn't been really easy for me. I've really had to wrestle with these things watching you these years in the wheelchair. If there's anyone, anywhere, who'd love to see you walk, it's me. I know that, I assured him. And I don't want you to just blindly accept everything I've told you tonight. I'm just asking you to give it some prayerful thought with an open mind. And that's all I'm asking you, the reader, to do. Chapter 14, Prayers and Promises. But the verses we read in that little oak church seemed so clear. I'm talking about all those Bible promises which seem to guarantee Christians that all their prayers will be answered, including prayers for healing. Remember? Quote, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Unquote. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Quote, I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, Go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and it will be yours. Unquote. Mark chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Quote, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Unquote. Philistines chapter 4, verses 13. And this brings us to the third and fourth points in chapter 11. We have promises in Scripture that whatever we ask in Jesus' name will be done for us, including health and healing. These are staggering promises, but they pose a problem. I mean, when's the last time you actually saw a mountain throw itself into the sea? Godly Christians pray in faith and in Jesus' name for a lot of things that never happen. So when Christians don't get their prayers answered, that is, when God's answer is no, what are we to do with the verses like these? We can't just avoid them or attempt to make them mean something that we're comfortable with. Yet to put these verses by themselves on a plaque over our fireplace and then view them as God's word-for-word promise that all our prayers will be answered our way can really bring frustration. I'll be the first to admit that I've sometimes felt as though my prayers just bounced off the ceiling and never got through. Haven't you felt the same way? Now, I don't know all the reasons why God says yes to some prayers and not to others, and I don't know the complete meaning of all these verses, but I found it a real help to compare different sections of Scripture and let one throw light upon the other. And you know what? God sure does guarantee answers to prayer. When Jesus gave his disciples these promises, he was saying, Look, I'm giving you a job to do, and I promise you'll have everything you need to get it done. And if there's a mountain in your way, you ask me, and I'll mow it down. And those apostles did see mountains move as they changed the course of history. But I also found that God gave two conditions which must be met if our prayers are to be guaranteed answered. We must be living in close fellowship with him, and our requests must be in line with his will. Fellowship with God. When I was a high school student, I, like many Christians, tended to think of myself as the center of life rather than God. Oh, I was trusting Christ as my Savior from sin, and I more or less tried to do what was right. But the basic thing on my mind when I thought about God was, what can he do for me? How can serving Christ give me joy? How do I feel at the end of a worship service? Naturally, this God exists to make me happy mentality carried over into my prayer life. Forgetting that God expects and demands holiness from his children, I reasoned, If God wants only the best for me, then surely he will answer my prayers, even if I don't exactly live like an angel. But I was in for a rude awakening. Leafing through the Psalms during devotions one day, I stumbled upon this verse. Quote, If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Unquote. Psalm chapter 66, verse 18. Gulp. How can that be? I thought God listened to everybody. But over the years, I found other verses which said the same thing. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Oh, I don't need to worry about that, I told myself. Since I am a Christian, I'm righteous in God's eyes no matter how I live. But someone pointed out to me that all through his book, James isn't talking about the legal righteousness God gives us, but the obedient righteousness that we give him. In other words, if I wanted God to hear me, I'd better start listening to him. Peter adds his voice to James's by cautioning husbands to treat their wives with respect. He goes on to tell them why, quote, so that nothing will hinder your prayers, unquote. Chapter 1 of Peter, verses 3 to 7. Remember that Peter was standing right there when Jesus gave all those astounding promises in the gospel. Yet he didn't take Jesus to mean, prayer is like a blank check. Just fill in the amount whenever you like, no matter what your spiritual condition, and I'll cash it for you. No, God only guarantees that faithful Christians who, quote, telephone, unquote, to him get through immediately. Backsliding believers might expect a busy signal unless they're calling to say, forgive me, I'm sorry. Jesus himself, who gave these promises, qualified what he meant in John chapter 15, verse 7. Quote, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Unquote. When he says, remain in me, he's talking about a consistent lifestyle of closeness to him, not a sporadic spirituality. When I was in high school, we ran several weeks of cross-country and gym class every fall. And when the whistle blew, most of us started out at a relaxed pace. And soon the majority of girls found the pace they knew they could keep up with for the whole distance. But there were always a few who shot off sprinting like a kid who had just hit a baseball through a neighbor's window. And before most of us had made the bend, they were halfway around the field. Pretty soon we would pass them as they slowed down to catch their breath. And then they'd zoom by us again, only to fall behind the second time. At the end of the race, the steady, consistent runners always did the best. In the same way, when we dash off with a sudden surge of spiritual zeal, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are remaining in Christ. Oh, sudden zeal isn't bad, but it may be deceptive. As I know from personal experience, we can be super Christian one week and a discouraged quitter the next. Now, God promises to answer the prayers of those who maintain a steady walk with him, and that involves some maturity. Of course, all Christians will have their ups and downs, so I'm not talking about perfection. The very best Christian falls infinitely short of that. And because God is so gracious, at times he may hear us even when we are out of fellowship with him. But the most consistent our life is with Christ, the more we can expect our prayers to be answered. Jesus wasn't speaking in general terms when he told us to remain in him. He got specific by adding the phrase, and if my words remain in you. This refers to more than just the actual words he said while on earth, the words printed in the red in some Bibles. He meant the Bible in general, for Christ's Spirit inspired all of the Scriptures. To have Christ's words remain in you does not mean that you have to get a seminary degree or a Bible school diploma, nor does it require memorizing grocery lists of biblical names and places so that you can win a game of Bible trivia when someone tries to stump you with, quote, who was Zechariah's mother-in-law, unquote. You can know tons of Bible and theology without ever letting it grip your soul. I think Jesus was referring to running Scripture through your mind over and over again in order to find new ways to please God and bring him praise. Like David's attitude when he wrote, quote, thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee, unquote. Psalms chapter 119, verse 11. So, there we have it. To get our prayers answered, we need to walk with God and be in his word. But I fear that too many of us want the power of Paul's prayers without the discipline of Paul's life. At one time or another, we've all been guilty of approaching God as though he's some great spiritual vending machine in the sky. Drop in a prayer, and out comes an answer. But God isn't a machine. He's a person. My sister Kathy can feel free to ask my sister Jay, hey, may I borrow your car tonight? Because Kathy is so close to Jay, loves her, treats her well, and has cultivated a relationship with her. But if you're a supposed friend of Jay, who hasn't even called for 2 years, don't expect to casually drop by one day, turn on the old charm, and con her into loaning her car. Human relationships just don't work that way. and neither do relationships with God. We can't expect Him to hear our prayers if we only come running to Him when we want something or when we want to get out of trouble. And even when we're living close to Him, we have no license to expect, quote, healing upon demand, unquote, or anything else upon demand, because we exist to serve God and not vice versa. We're to humbly request things from Him, remembering who He is. Then, as the Apostle John says, we will receive from Him anything we ask, not because we demand it, but because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Chapter 1 of John, verses 3 to 22. God's will. But what if you're a Christian who is really trying to remain in Christ, and yet you're sick? Perhaps it's a head cold. Perhaps it's leukemia. But after 4 healing services and countless prayers and tears, you're still sick. Well, what's wrong? Maybe you could relate when I shared my own experience of not getting healed because you, too, feel guilty that nothing's happened. Perhaps you've searched your heart for any hidden sins until you'd almost invent some so you could confess them and be healed. It could be that certain pages in your Bible are overworn from where you've underlined different promises in ink and have read those promises aloud to God. But though you've rung heaven's phones off the hook and have promised God you'll do anything if only He heals you, all you get is silence. Now, if this is your situation, you're not alone. Thousands of other Christians are just like you, and my heart goes out to you because I know exactly what it feels like to have well-meaning Christians give subtle hints that my condition is self-imposed. But after looking everywhere else for the reason why my prayers for healing weren't answered, I was forced to return to God's Word and take a closer look. It was there I found something which shed light not only on my questions about divine healing, but on the whole issue of why Christians suffer. It's such a simple thing. If you have tried everything to be healed, but nothing has changed, then has it ever really hit you that the reason you are in your present condition is that God, in His wisdom, wills it to be? You see, the same Apostle John, who recorded God's promise that whatever we ask in Jesus' name will come true, also said that God puts a condition on that promise. In chapter 1 of John, verses 5 to 14, he tells us, "We have this assurance in approaching God that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now, that's quite an if. Not if we ask anything we think we might like, or anything that would make life easier, or anything that we imagine God would want, but anything that's actually according to His will. For God to answer our prayers, they must be in line with His will. But why in the world would it possibly be God's will to deny a Christian's request for healing? In some ways, this whole book is about that very thing. The pages of Scripture seem to be filled with good things that could come from suffering. Pain and discomfort get our minds off the temporary things of this world and force us to think about God. They drive us to pull His Word off the shelf far more than usual and to pay more attention than we used to. Trials knock us off our proud pedestals and get us relying on God. And then we learn to know God better. For when we have to depend on someone to get us through each hour, we really get to know them. Problems give us the chance to praise God even when it's hard. This pleases Him and proves to the spiritual world how great He is to inspire such loyalty. And it proves something to us. It gives us a gauge to measure the depth or the shallowness of our own commitment to Him. Sometimes sickness serves as God's chastiser to wake us from our sin. This proves to us that He loves us, for every good father disciplines his children. Sometimes God uses suffering to help us relate to others who are suffering. And the list could go on and on. If nothing else, the fact that while Jesus was on earth, God matured Him through suffering, it should tell us something. It should make us ask ourselves the question, should I expect anything else? I sometimes shudder to think where I would be today if I had not broken my neck. I couldn't see at first why God would possibly allow it, but I sure do now. He has gotten so much more glory through my paralysis than through my health. And believe me, you'll never know how rich that makes me feel. If God chooses to heal you in answer to your prayers, well, that's great. Thank Him for it. But if He chooses not to heal you, thank Him anyway. You can be sure He has His reasons. I can hear someone saying, well, Johnny, if we think that way, if we don't expect God to heal us, He certainly won't. Ending a prayer for healing with the words, if it be thy will, actually shows a lack of faith. Shouldn't we strive to reach the place where we're so in touch with God that we can just sort of sense what He wills in every case and then pray with full faith and assurance? But what a contrast this view is to the biblical picture of our God. He is so above us that we will never figure Him out. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His adviser? Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. The authors of the New Testament didn't claim to always know God's mind. James tells us we shouldn't say, tomorrow I'm going to go to such and such a place and do so and so. Rather, our attitude should be, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Once when Paul was asked by some Christians to stay in Ephesus to help teach them, he didn't pretend to be able to read God's mind, but merely said, I will come back if it is God's will. One of the main reasons we need to pray with an if it be thy will attitude is that it's so easy for us to make mistakes and misread God's will. Countless times I have fooled myself into believing the prayers I prayed were for God's glory, when actually they were for myself. God, don't let me make a fool of myself when I give my talk in speech class. If I do, the kids will think that all Christians are weirdos, and that'll hurt your reputation. Now, if that's what I really had in mind, my prayer would have been okay. But deep inside, I think what was really on my mind was, God, don't let me flop this talk because I don't want to have my bubble burst. Maybe God knew that what was really hurting His reputation was my self-centered attitude at school, and that a lousy speech would serve His purpose better than answering my prayer. But our motives don't need to be selfish or sinful in order for us to misread God's plan. We can make honest mistakes. Let me give you an example. One afternoon about a year ago, a nice-looking, dark-haired young man in his mid-twenties, whom I had never met before, appeared at our door asking to see me. My sister Jay invited him in and left the two of us to talk in the den. During the awkward conversation which followed, I learned he had driven all the way from his home in the Southwest just to meet me. Obviously nervous, he said God had revealed to him that I was to become his wife and that he should propose to me. Now, in his mind, it was clearly God's will that we be married. He became very unsettled when I told him that, strangely enough, he was about the 10th such person in the past 2 years whom, quote, God had told, unquote, to propose to me. Had God misled him? Had He misled the other 9? No. We concluded after discussing it for a while. God is not a God of confusion. He didn't mislead us. We misread Him. Then we went on to talk about some safer ways to discover God's will, like applying principles from His Word, getting the advice of mature Christians, and waiting to see which doors open and which close. By the time the young man left, he was much more at ease. Convinced God hadn't played a joke on him, he drove away feeling that the things he had learned had made his trip worthwhile. It takes real humility and self-denial to put our pleas for healing before God and then willingly leave the answer with Him. Jesus so beautifully illustrated this in His prayer of anguish in Gethsemane. In His personal desire, He desperately wished to avoid the horrors of the cross, saying, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from me. But His last clause made possible the salvation of mankind. Quote, yet not my will, but yours be done, unquote. At least part of what it means to pray, quote, in Jesus' name, unquote, is to pray in the same spirit in which he prayed in his darkest hour, giving God our requests, but leaving the results with him.